I went on online to gather a few quotes on knowledge, and I found a lot of interesting things. I'm going to read a few of them. Of course, they just mix, you know, it gives you an idea of what the world think about knowledge. It's not necessarily right. Some of them are kind of close to the truth. Some of them are true. Others are not necessarily biblical. They are more what we feel like, how we perceive things. You might recognize some. I don't know. I didn't really recognize any of them. It's just they were interesting to read. Rick Riordan, I'm not sure I need to read the names because I don't even know them. Somebody says, knowing too much of your future is never a good thing. And I went from the most quoted to the least quoted. And he's kind of a good picture, but another lady says it a little bit better. She's more detailed. She says, if you knew what was going to happen, if you knew everything that was going to happen next, if you knew in advance the consequences of your own actions, you'd be doomed. You'd be ruined as God. You'd be a stone. You'd never eat or drink or laugh or get out of bed in the morning. You'd never love anyone ever again. You'd never dare to. Another man says, actually Carl Sagan talks about the world. For me, it is far better to grasp the universe as it really is than to persist in delusion, however satisfying and reassuring. Isn't that true, what we do? This is too frightful for me. I'd rather just make up my own world. And he's saying this concerning science. He wrote, a demon-haunted world, science as a candle in the dark. Even science reveals that we are really in the dark world. And he says, I'd rather see that than not know. Someone else says, it is sometimes easier to be happy if you don't know everything. Stephen Hawking, actually I know somebody, Stephen Hawking. He says, the greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. He says, it's not that you don't know that is an enemy. It's that you think you know. Is that you make your knowledge all knowledge. He says, someone else says, confidence is ignorance. If you feel cocky, it's because there is something you don't know. Another lady says, when you know better, you do better. Another one says, knowledge comes, but wisdom lingers. Another one, wisdom cannot be imparted. Wisdom that a wise man attempts to impart always sounds like foolishness to someone else. Knowledge can be communicated, but not wisdom. One can find it, live it, do wonders through it, but one cannot communicate it or teach it. Great minds are always feared by lesser minds. True. Beware of the man who works hard to learn something, learns it, and finds himself no wiser than before. Actually, Goethe, I know, somebody else. Actually, I know many people. Knowing is not enough. We must apply. Willing is not enough. We must do. Now, this one, I was very surprised. For someone, this well-known, Leonardo da Vinci. He says, knowledge of all things is possible. I'm like, wow, that's far-fetched. Someone else says, the eye sees only what the mind is prepared to comprehend. That is one I felt was true. Many, too much of the time. We only make true what we can comprehend. We reduce knowledge, we reduce reality to what we can comprehend. Outside of that, no, there's no reality. I don't want to believe it. Yet faith is the exact opposite. Faith is the acceptation of what you cannot comprehend. This is exactly, as I went through all of these, this was one of the reasons we have so little faith within the church. Because we only work by what we see. This is the limit of what we're going to do. Apart from that, forget it. Someone else says, closed in the room, my imagination becomes a universe, and the rest of the world is missing out. Aristotle said, all men by nature desire knowledge. And that's true. Kant says, science is organized knowledge. Wisdom is organized life. Even in the world, they have a good sense of the difference between knowing and living. And I keep the best for last. I don't know the guy, Gerard Kintz. In his book, This is the Best Book I've Ever Written, and it still sucks, he says, if I knew what you would do exactly when you knew what you would do, then I'd either be you or I'd be God. But we both know you. I'm not you. So he starts well, but he just ends in a different tangent. Now, I'm not going to end there. I will end with a Christian quote. Not a biblical quote, Christian quote. Blaise Pascal says, we can only know God well when we know our own sin. And those who have known God without knowing their wickedness, their wretchedness, have not glorified him, but have glorified themselves. And he is very true. This is a picture of what people think about knowledge. And it's also a picture of what we see in the church. We're not different than the world in terms of our sinful nature. So we have the same challenges. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. You'd never know what you will come up with. You rather just stick with what you can handle. You know, very often we have issues with knowledge. We either seek too much of it, because it feeds our urges to accumulate it, which serve ourselves. Or we seek knowledge because it makes us feel good about it, just about knowing, and that feeds ourselves. Or because we earn the admiration of people around us. The more you know, the more people think you're smart and respect you and whatever it gives you, which feeds ourselves. Sometimes we just don't want it because we are afraid of the consequence of it. If I know this, then that means I have to do something about it, which feeds ourselves. Or sometimes it's simply because it brings such a dark picture. It changes the picture I have of this nice world, which feeds myself. Or simply, I don't want knowledge because it doesn't feed what I want. Doesn't go with my desires, which again feeds ourselves. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. Knowledge is either my friend or my enemy, depending on one thing, depending on what I want, depending on what I desire. But when we look in Scripture, especially the second letter of Peter, it tells us a lot about true knowledge. It makes a distinction, and it calls us to seek true knowledge of Christ. But it also tells that this true knowledge bears fruit. There is a fruitfulness with true knowledge. On the other hand, it says there is destruction that comes with falsehood. That's why, as I started this sermon, I said this sermon fits a good fitting title for this is Ignorance is Not Bliss. It brings destruction. There is another message that we have in the book is that the church is threatened very soon. Very soon, Peter said, the church will be threatened by destructive heresies. Peter was saying in the first chapter, reminding the people what Christ told him, that he would be dying in his old age, and here is at the point where he sensed that that death imminent. He says, my earthly dwelling is imminent. Well, laying aside, my earthly dwelling is imminent, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me. I'm going to die soon, but I tell you, we already see the signs of these things. False prophet coming in the church and teaching things. When I die, it will be even stronger. When you read the book of Jude, the one whole section of Jude is almost identical to Peter. And some say one copied from the other. I believe Jude copied from Peter simply because Peter speaks of it in the future. And Jude says they are here. So not long after Peter is dead, Jude is already reporting the very same things. They are among us. That's second century. Let's move forward, 21st century. Would you say we have destructive heresies in the church? I did a very quick search. How many denominations we have in the Christian church online? Estimates goes from 30 to 43,000 denominations worldwide. Is there another religion that have this many? I don't know. Christian church, Christian denominations, from 30 to 43,000. Nobody goes below 30,000. The most conservatives say 30,000. Others go all the way to 43,000. Yes, it includes differences of denominations among countries like the Presbyterian Church of America versus the Presbyterian Church of Hungary or of Italy. But when you remove all of that, you still have thousands. Now you also have, of course, self-proclaimed Christians. You have Mormons in it. You have Jehovah's Witnesses in it. But are those the destructive heresies? Yes, they are, because they pick from among you. They come to our doors and say, you know the truth about Jesus? Look, read here. And then they bring all kinds of heresies. Remember, Brad and I, was it a Mormon Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, who came to evangelize us, and we brought them, we had maybe three conversations, and we invited him, come, evangelize us. We want to hear that. But after you come, let us talk too. You know, you tell us what you have to tell us, and then when you're done, we tell you what we have to tell you. So when he was done, he just left. Never came back. But that's what they do. That's what many denominations do. And these are just a few of the heresies that we have within the church today that threaten the church today. Now, in the book, in the second epistle of Peter, he only mentioned really one or two heresies. But hear this, and they are not anywhere near exhaustive. Annihilation. Oh, your soul is not eternal. No, you will be destroyed and everything is done. Baptismal regeneration. No, your baptism gives you eternal life, brings you salvation by being baptized. Denial of hell, the deity of man, the denial of a sin nature from birth. No, we are not born in sin. We are born neutral, or we are born good. We just made sinful after a certain while, with sin around us, or with our first sin. The denial of eternal security, losing your salvation. The denial of literal second coming of Christ. The denial of sin nature, of the blood atonement. The denial of the deity of Christ, of the deity of the Holy Spirit. The denial of the physical resurrection of Christ. The denial of Trinity. As you go through all of those denominations, you see all of these things that are being taught. The denial of the virgin birth, image worship, infant baptism, Lord's Supper required weekly, worship of Mary and of the saints, Mass, multiple authorities, not just the Bible, now the Pope and the College of Bishops and other apostles, musical instruments forbidden in worship, papacy and priesthood, polytheism, purgatory, Sabbath keeping, salvation through works, soul sleep, church theories. true church theory. It's only us. A part of us, there is no church. We are invaded. The church is invaded with heresies. Peter was right from the second century. As a matter of fact, even on his own time, it was the case. But today, it is so much so the case that even Christians have a hard time telling you whether they are Christians, what is salvation, if they know they will be in heaven because of so much information, so much are they being bombarded with, completely confused. And Jack and I usually say, you know, today you're not the pastor of your people because your people have many pastors. You are a consultant. They hear you, and then they go check on the internet. What does so-and-so think? Aristide says so. I think he's kind of right. And then you check somebody else. Or you just type in the topic. And then you have so many different views. And that, okay, your pastor is just, your pastor agrees more with this guy. Who am I going to take? At the end, you just don't know. You just don't know. The church is a buffet now. But you know what's ironical? Second Peter is one of those books that were added centuries after. It's one of those books they actually doubted it was actually written by Peter because of different things that you will see in Sunday school. Some of them, they say, well, the two books are kind of different. You know, First Peter, you read First Peter and you read Second Peter, the style is different. And first of all, Second Peter was not even known by the early church. It only came through around second century. They didn't recognize it. Or you have some sort of contradictions between First and Second Peter. And yet you look a little bit into it, and there is no contradiction at all. They're just talking about different things. We look at First Peter. Peter says, I'm writing by the hand of Silas. So possibly he's writing Second Peter by his own hand or somebody else's. So style will be different. You have all kinds of reasons to see that Second Peter had a hard time getting into the canon. Why? False teaching. Second Peter was put into many of those apocryphal books that were seen, understood as heretical books. But it was among them, but not deemed heresy, but deemed as one of those we're not really sure. So we just put them with these. And later on, most scholars say, well, there is nothing in Second Peter to say that it's not an authentic book by an apostle. Why? Because everything it contains is true. You know, most of the time when they want to fake apostleship authority, it's because they want to introduce some false teaching. But there's no false teaching at all in it. So why would someone just fake the hand of Peter to teach exactly what Scripture teaches? That's just a stupid fake prophet. If you are a false prophet, you bring false teaching. Why? Because true teaching is not something you can bear. It's not something you want to follow. And what Peter is teaching us through the book is that falsehood, he's warning us about one kind of falsehood. You know, we can have falsehood because of ignorance, because of just being confused, not knowing much, not being educated. But he is talking about falsehood that is driven by greed. Driven by human intentions, human opinion, human plans. And you will see throughout the book he uses words like lust that distinguishes the people who bring those. He talks about greed, talks about fleshly desires, talks about corrupt desires or the lust of the people. He uses those terms. This is what drives the people to bring you false knowledge. He says, beware. What it tells me is this, that knowledge goes with living. You heard even the people in the world make that difference. You can know a lot and sound smart at first, but if you have not changed by your knowledge is nothing. Peter says the same thing. He says, yes, they bring this knowledge, but look at the lives. But that's not all he says. He just hints at it. What he really says is, if you live what you know, you will distinguish about the truth they're telling you. He's saying, if you leave knowledge and Aristide tells you falsehood, you will know. If you practice it, you will not be tossed to and fro. He doesn't say if you actually have the knowledge, but if you actually do it, then you'll be steady. Then you'll be fruitful. And he uses words like, you will not stumble. You will not be useless. But that's if you do it rather than just know it. He tells us to seek the knowledge, and he has, first of all, before he tells us why, before we have, and we have different types of knowledge that he asks us to seek, but before he does that, he tells us why. What is the purpose at the very beginning of the letter? Why am I even writing this to you about the knowledge as I'm leaving? He says this, His divine power, the power of the Lord, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Why? So that by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He says the very reason He gave us all of these things so that we can share His nature. Now, the truth is you already have the nature of God. He says in terms of sharing it, leave it. You remember the last few, I think it was Sunday school. You are already a child of light. Now, live like it. Share that nature. Make it work because you can, so that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that we have in the world. Now, throughout the book, he tells us about the nature of God in four ways that I've seen. We're not going to dissect, give these ways separately throughout the exposition of the book, because we go by the verses. So we're going to look at them in their proper context. But just as a brushstroke, I'd like to go through the four that I see in the book. First of all, he talks about the knowledge, seeking true knowledge, simply because knowledge is light. If you don't have the knowledge, you're in darkness. Even the world is in darkness. And he's not talking about the knowledge that makes you saved, that distinguishes the saved person from the unsaved. He's simply saying the Word of God is knowledge, is light. Seek that knowledge, because a part of it, you are in darkness. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure by our testimony, because we have seen Christ, we have heard His teaching. And so the word that we have, we know it's authentic. And so we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what the word of God is. It's a lamp. It's a light that shines in darkness. You are outside of it, you are in darkness. So just logically thinking, be in the word. Another time in chapter 2, verse 20, he talks about the people who are living according to the flesh, following false teachers, and then these same people, they come to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then again, entangled in them and are overcome, they become worse than they were before they had knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's only saying that at one point, they were under the teaching of Scripture. And so they were enlightened just being under that. He's not saying they were saved. So even the people who are not saved, being under the teaching of Scripture, are enlightened. Scripture is light. That's what it's telling us. So pursue light. Scripture is light. Pursue light. The second thing as far as knowledge of God we see in the book is that the knowledge of God is authentic. It's true knowledge. You distinguish that knowledge from any other knowledge. And I'm not talking about knowledge of science, because science backs up God. Man makes science something really corrupt and evil. Not long ago, I think it was even yesterday or 2 days ago, I was talking to someone who was witnessing to his cousins. And he was just asking them, have you ever thought about God? Like, and that was he's just young in Christ, so he's not very, you know, knowledgeable of Scripture, but he's already passionate. So yeah, he's asking his cousin, have you ever thought about God? Like, what do you think about it? And this is the answer of the cousin. You know what? Evolution doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Now, he doesn't say if God makes sense. I'm pretty sure God is a bit hard for him to swallow, because he just doesn't have the spirit. But he says from the get-go, something is fishy with this thing. It does not add up. You don't have to have a PhD to see that. I think they know something else is behind the desire to convince people. If people believe in evolution, then they don't have to believe in God. Then you don't have the Bible to tell you what to do. But we can tell you what to do. Scripture is light. It's authentic. And in chapter 1, you have it from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Peter is actually telling them, we are not here to tell you cleverly devised myths. We're not here to tell you things that we just invented. We heard these things. And he says, not only we saw the power of Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And probably he was talking about the words and the appearance of humility. This man, the way he walked, I was just glorious. But I tell you that we heard even more. We heard this voice coming down from heaven speaking of Christ, saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We were there when we heard these things. So when we bring you scripture, we bring you authenticity. And he ends up that all of that section by saying that there is no prophecy that comes directly from man. There is no one who comes up with scripture. It's really not possible. God, the Holy Spirit, inspires this man who merely reports back to us. Even scripture comes from God. He says the knowledge of God is knowledge of authentic truth. It is light. It is authentic. And he says another thing. The knowledge of God is sufficient for your life and for your godliness. You don't need extra knowledge to live a better life. Everything you know, he says it in verse 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's saying that this book lacks nothing to give you life and godliness. Not just eternal life, But your day-to-day living can fully, everything depend on this. We say yes, but I need some more information on how to... He says it's in here. So yes, but he doesn't really tell us, you know, what to do with, I don't know, paying. But he says it's in here. Life and godliness, anything that matters, anything that pleases God, anything that gets you to grow is in here. We are very fortunate. First century folks, they had to copy these things. Go to next church, copy, go over there, copy. Here, this guy, is this scripture? Let's just copy a lot of things. And they only had portions of it. And you couldn't even have access to it. You know, scrolls were read in the synagogues. You had to go to the synagogue to hear scripture. The other day, that was a couple years ago, I was just, I don't know why, but I was counting the number of Bibles we had in the house. And we had like 30-something Bibles. 30-something. And we were reading at the time, Tortured for Christ. How people copied pages of scripture. And that's all they had. They would read it over and over. I'm like, I have 30 Bibles. Like, this is... Send at least five. Send them five. You're not even buying them. And I don't know the Bible. I'm like, just read each one. That's all. Read each Bible. You will see how much you grow. We are very fortunate. We have the whole canon of Scripture right in our phones now. You know, it's crazy. You know how many Bible apps I have in here? I haven't counted, but I'm pretty sure I can think off the top of my head at least 12. 12 Bible apps. And I read probably 4 or 5, because I read 2 in French, 3 in English. Yeah, that's 5. But I have 12. Like, what do I do? Do I read one app and then I switch the other app and read that one too? Like, but this is, to me, it's a blessing. To me, it's a blessing. Because I cannot go anywhere and say I don't have the word. Oh, I have to go read the word. No, it's right there. Light now is everywhere. It is a blessing to me. There is a fourth one, and the most important part, the most important aspect of growth. I shouldn't even say the most important. Scripture is light. Scripture is authentic. It's just as important. And we have everything in Scripture for life and godliness. But there's another aspect, and the last one. It talks about Scripture as a conduit for growth. As a conduit for growth. But specifically in how we apply Scripture. Scripture is not a conduit for growth if you don't apply it. Hear what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, Now for this reason, so that you become partakers of the divine nature, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. To your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. We're talking about character now. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will not render you useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ has this. All of these qualities in action. So seek that true knowledge. So seek to walk with Christ. Those things will come as a result. we cannot say, and that's where 1 John is more blunt. If you say you know God, but you don't do what he says, you're a liar. It's just way too blunt. But here he says, well, add these things, and if you do, then you will be in the true knowledge of Christ. Now, that's very nice. Peter is nice. He's not usually he's a striker. But he gives us an idea, and what he's trying to tell us, I believe, Peter is not trying to tell us that if you do, then you are saved. He's trying to really say, just as he did in the previous book, do it because you are a child of God. Do it because you have the Holy Spirit. Do it because you can be revealed the truth of God. Do it because you can have satisfaction in it. Someone of the world cannot enjoy the presence of God when you are in darkness. But you can. We are just afraid. I was talking to someone yesterday. Someone who was filled with joy, but has not been filled with joy for at least 10 years. And says, when I was filled with joy, I stopped thinking about it. I was afraid of what's coming. I'm like, what kind of fear is that? Has lived such a sorrow, fearful life, life filled with sorrow, that joy is something that is frightful. I don't understand that. I believe it because I know the person. But in my mind, it doesn't register. Afraid to be joyful? Christians can be joyful in the Lord. But his joy came because of the word. He read the word, he heard a testimony, and he was just suddenly filled with joy, such intense joy. He just got scared. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can have that joy. Because you can have that usefulness, fruitfulness, stability. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The other aspect of growth, he says, it's more like a reminder, a warning beacon for you as a Christian. Remember these things so that you walk carefully. Remember when I tell you false teachers are coming, so that you make sure you know truth and you walk in truth by the time they come. Remember that the Lord Jesus is coming, so that you make sure that you are walking right in righteousness and in godliness. He finds you walking in righteousness. Not being perfect. Walking in righteousness. Meaning you walk in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that when you sin, you go to the cross. Meaning that when you have victories, you go to the cross. That he is your Lord and your Savior. That's why we are warned in chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard. That means our knowledge must have this effect. Or the warnings that he gives us must have this effect, that we be on our guard. It's not a life of, I'm just laid back, you know, I just enjoy salvation and God's blessings, which is very good. But that's also very foolish. You assume that Satan is going to give you a break. You assume that the world is going to be less intense on you because, you know, Christ is protecting you. you're assuming a lot of things that God did not promise. And you are assuming the very opposite of what God is promising. Because he says in this world, you will receive something. Tribulation. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. And one way to be on your guard is not only know the word, but leave the word. You cannot just know. If you know, all you will do is talk about it. If you do it, all you will do is rejoicing in it. I'm not saying you will be smiling all the time. I say you will rejoice in it. You will find strength in it. You will find satisfaction in the word. And yes, there will be times you will find pure joy in it. So really today, I'm not here to give you answers yet. But I'm here to give you, to ask you a question. Same question he asked in verse 11, last chapter. Since these warnings are given to the church today, to the 21st century church, since we see the effect of these warnings today already, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's a rhetorical question, but I'm asking it to you. If that's the warning that we have of our church today, if Providence can see the effect of these warnings, of these heresies, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I don't know how long we're going to take for this text to go through it. Maybe a year and a half. But please don't wait a year and a half to find out. I'm asking you the question so that you start now finding out what sort of people do I have to be in holy conduct and godliness. Because it's in the grace of God. That's why he tells us. That's it, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have grace, if you have the knowledge, then you will walk in holy conduct and godliness. That's my prayer for each one of you. That's my prayer for myself. Be on your guard. Because the Lord says, yes, in this world you will know tribulation. But behold, I have overcome the world. I have overcome your world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. We thank you for the authenticity of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the light we have in Scripture. We thank you for the fuel of our growth that we have in Scripture, that we have in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we have by the side of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we are already witnesses of the very things you warned us in Scripture 18, 19 centuries ago that are still threatening the church today. We are witnessing, Lord, the confusion. We are witnessing the greed of many. We are witnessing the corruption of your holy bride. And Father, many of these are our own doing. We pray, Lord, in your presence that you will impart us the wisdom that comes from you, that you will fill our hearts with the hunger to know you, to know Scripture, to be filled with the true knowledge of you and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I commit each one here into your hands. I commit the people at Providence. I commit our members, Lord. I commit our visitors. I commit everyone, Lord, who set foot in this building. Father, that you would fill their lives with a knowledge of you, with a fear of your name, with a hunger for your word, with a passion for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.